chapter 2. I want to call your attention once again to the second epistle to Timothy. It's the last writings of the Apostle Paul. The second epistle to Timothy was written just before Paul was executed. Paul knew he was soon to be executed. I feel sure he knew this was his last writing. He's not writing for church. He's writing to a man, one whom he calls his son in the gospel. The things he's writing to Timothy are things which be useless to commit to a church, but to a single individual in whom he had confidence and whom he knew he could trust, he commits these things. Now, the second chapter he gives a list of seven characteristics of a Christian. Seven characteristics by which we can evaluate or judge ourselves. I'm not going to read the entire chapter just now, but we'll just take it from the first as we come to it. First of all, we have him speaking of a son. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. We seize upon the word son. We know that a Christian is a son, or literally, child. The Greek translation there is child. The Christian is a child of the Lord God Almighty. There's some semblance between the child and its father, as there should be some semblance between us as child of God and our Father, the Lord God Almighty. Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, called upon the Ephesian believers to walk worthy of the calling wherewith they're called. You've been called to be children of the King. Now walk worthy of the King. Bring no embarrassment to your father. Not only should there be some semblance between child and father, a general characteristic of childhood is that the child is subject to growth. Oftentimes children suffer from malnutrition. The same is true of Christians. Suffer greatly from malnutrition. Many human beings become anemic. Many Christians are anemic. The only food God has given for a Christian is the Word of God. Many books about the Bible are interesting, but they're not food. The food God has given is His Word. Preach, teach, the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Teach the Word. Persevere in the teaching of the Word. As Peter said to the seven, we appoint you over the tables to minister to the widows and orphans, but we will give ourselves continually to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. The right food. It's amazing how solicitous some people are in regard to their children, what they eat and what they wear, physically speaking, but seem to care not one whit about their spiritual welfare development. Oftentimes, as they go visiting, they're told what not to eat and what to eat, many other instructions concerning the physical body, but little is ever said about what they're to do concerning the spiritual life. There's to be growth. And if they're fed the right food, they will grow. Activity is a part of the child's growing. And there needs to be direction to their activities. I pastored for a while in the West, and I was on a number of large ranches, and oftentimes I was shocked to find that the rancher knew where all of his prized cattle were, but never knew where the children were. If some got out, he'd get up and search all night for the prized cattle, but never worry about the child, never showed up. The Christian is a child of God. And as a child should be found pleasing to the parents, so should a child of God be found pleasing unto God the Father. And how interesting to read in the last verse of the fourth chapter of the Revelation that we were created, brought into existence, and we exist today for one purpose, and that one purpose is to bring pleasure to the heart of God. Our one purpose in life is to bring pleasure to the heart of God. And when we do that, all the byproducts that produce joy and happiness to the human being are in evidence, and they're ever present. He lays a burden upon Timothy, and I want to spend just a minute upon that second verse. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We read several times, particularly do we read in Romans, Thessalonians, of a gospel which Paul calls his gospel, my gospel. Not that there are two or three different kinds of gospels. Paul himself was very clear, bringing out the fact that there is but one gospel. And he said, if any come unto you and bring any other gospel than that which I proclaim unto you, let him be anathema, or let him be accursed. But there are various sundry aspects to the gospel, different facets of the gospel. We have the gospel of the kingdom of the heavens. We have the gospel of the grace of God. We have the everlasting gospel. We have what is called Paul's gospel. Gospel itself simply means good news. Good news. The gospel of the kingdom is good news pertaining to the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The good news concerning the grace of God is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The everlasting gospel will be preached during the time of the great tribulation by angels as they course through the heavens proclaiming the everlasting gospel having to do with the creative work of the Almighty God. And then we have the gospel which Paul refers to as my gospel. My gospel. Paul received the revelation of a mystery that wasn't made known in days gone by. This mystery was revealed unto Paul correct the error in thinking of many who vainly imagine that the mystery revealed to Paul was the revelation concerning the church. But the church was no mystery. Paul persecuted the church a long time before he was saved. Persecuted the church. Reference to the church all through the four Gospels before Paul ever was saved. Now that which was revealed to Paul was that the Gentiles being saved had the opportunity to share in the rewards, honors, and glories of the Jews who were saved if they were faithful to their calling. Or, as Paul called it, the hope of the high calling of Christ Jesus. Paul wrote of that and spoke of that throughout all of his epistles. Supreme desire of his life being that he might present every Christian a full-grown, fully mature Christian in the Lord when they reached heaven. Paul didn't want to see heaven filled with a bunch of babes in Christ. He wanted adults. Adults. And he so proclaimed. Now, this peculiar message that was given to Paul was that after the resurrection out from among the dead, there's still going to be at the judgment seat of Christ a further separation. A further separation among Christians. Certain Christians, having proved faithful here in this lifetime, be elevated to positions of authority, honor, and glory in that coming kingdom of our Lord. And that would be their portion by virtue of the fact that they were faithful unto the task whereunto the Lord had called them. That was peculiarly Paul's message. That was Paul's gospel. And Paul passed that on to Timothy. Now, we had a few Sunday mornings ago concerning this doctrine in which Paul tells them to go on to maturity, go on and grow up, don't be babies all your life, and said, this we will do if God permit, revealing the fact that God doesn't permit all Christians to come into that truth. A very small minority of Christians ever come into that truth of the deep things of the Word of God, that when the Lord sets up His kingdom, there are going to be many co-regents with Him and many subordinates in lower positions to rule and to reign, but that the majority of Christians will be subjects in the kingdom and not sovereigns. And so Paul passed this truth on to Timothy and said, you pass it on not to the church, you pass it on to certain individuals who in turn will pass it on to others. And this thing has come down through the ages by word of mouth. It is not generally accepted among the wide profession of faith on the part of Christians, but it's held by a minority to whom God has given the grace and the understanding to see it, accept it, and believe it, and who in turn can then pass it on to others. So that is the charge that devolves upon Timothy as Paul is saying farewell here. Now, in the second place, Paul would compare Timothy, and he would compare all Christians, to a soldier. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Christians are involved in a fight. The conflict is joined the minute one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no conflict until one is saved. When one is saved, then he has a redeemed spirit in an unredeemed body, and the conflict is on between the redeemed spirit and the unredeemed body. Paul said, the things that I would do, I do not. The things I would not do, those are the things I do. And he cries out in agony, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is, even the Lord Jesus Christ upon his return. That's when deliverance comes, and not until then. We can gain temporary victories as we go along, but not deliverance. That will not come until we're taken out of this world, now this life, into that to come. Now, endure hardness as a soldier. As a soldier. All of the characteristics you can think that apply to a soldier, applicable to a Christian, various sundry degrees. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. When one is drafted or when one enlists in the army, there's a severance of ties with the business world, to a certain degree, severance of ties with his family, and he finds himself under strict orders to obey a commanding officer. If he'd be a good soldier, he performs the task, duties, and privileges of being a soldier in a way to please those who have authority over him. Don't get entangled in the affairs of this world. I could stop and spend the rest of the hour upon that thought of Christians getting so entangled in the affairs of this world that they bring shame and reproach upon the cause of our Lord. The majority of Christians are not even conscious of the fact that they're ambassadors, that they're pilgrims. Most Christians think of themselves as tourists, just to tour the world and enjoy all the fountains of pleasure wherever they may be found. But we are pilgrims. We're just passing through on our way to the promised land. I've mentioned this several times, but for your refreshing, I call your attention to it once again. Any ambassador in political life that becomes involved in the politics of the country to which he sent as an ambassador is recalled. And when you think of how many Christians, ambassadors here for God, get involved in the politics of this country, forgetful of the country from which they've come. No man who goes to war gets entangled in the affairs of this world and this life. He doesn't. Then he may make the better soldier. If he gets hopelessly involved in the affairs of this life, maybe right at the height of the battle, something come up in business, he'd tell the general, commanding officer, I got to go home and take care of this business. And he said, I'm sorry, you can't. And then he goes AWOL, take care of his business. He's got mixed interest. You don't. I'm a stranger here. My home is far away from that golden strand, ambassador of things to be. Oh, be ye reconciled to God is the message which we have. Now, we're soldiers of the cross. In the third place, the Spirit of the Lord through Paul likens a Christian to an athlete. Verse 5. If a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The word for strive there brings out the thought and fact of physical conduct. This is either a wrestler or a boxer, a prize fighter. It involves bodily contact, and no boxer or wrestler is going to win the prize, first place, or place anywhere in the contest if he violates the rules. He's got to contend according to the rules. I used to read years ago the exploits of Jim Thorpe, that great Carlisle Indian that won so many gold medals at the Olympics in Sweden, I believe. I don't know how many first place he won. I think he won first place in every event he entered. But some year or two afterward, it was revealed that he had engaged in professional baseball and had played baseball for stipulated funds and was disqualified as an amateur, and he had to turn in all of his gold medals, and all of his rewards were taken from him. He didn't contend according to the rules. We've got rules by which to contend. Here's our rule book. Here's our rule book. If they speak not according to the truth or according to the word of God, it's because the truth is not in them. There's a message of Isaiah the prophet. Certain rules, and we contend according to the rules. It's a conflict. And we read in that conflict that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. How difficult for Christians to grasp that truth we wrestle not against flesh and blood. When you consider the innumerable host of Christians who center their attacks upon other Christians and not upon Satan. We don't wrestle against men. We're not wrestling against other Christians. We're not wrestling against preachers and evangelists. We're wrestling against spiritual forces of Satan who occupy the heavenlies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood are secondary. Satan is the primary foe, and his demons. All right. The fourth place, the Christian likened unto a husbandman, a farmer, gardener, horticulturist. Verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Here's a farmer plants his crop. Here's a gardener plants the garden. Here's the vine dresser with his vineyard. Here is the horticulturist with his orchard. He first partakes of his fruit. The Christian who's faithful is going to be the first partaker of the fruits of his ministry. The joy, the blessing, the happinesses that come to him from the Lord. Others, secondary participants in his joy and in his happiness. As a husbandman, he watches the crops. He cultivates the soil. He fertilizes it. If he has access to, he waters. He watches for the foxes that would destroy the vineyard. He watches for the bugs, parasites that would damage the crops. He keeps the field, the orchard, garden clean. And then he gathers the fruit in due season. A Christian can draw several analogies of his work as a Christian with that of the husbandman. Now, he comes here. It's one of the great sayings of the Word of God. Coming here to verse 11, it is a faithful saying. We find that expression many times in the Word of God. It is a faithful saying, meaning this word above many others is particularly true, and you do well to pay heed to this particular word. Now, this is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, or literally, if we are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. There it is. This faithful saying. Number one, if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. It is appointed on a man once to die, and after that the judgment. I died in Christ. I do not have to face a physical death. I have died in Christ. I may be, and I hope to be, and I think I have reasonable assurance from the Word of God that more than likely I, as you, will be in the generation that will be caught up alive to meet the Lord. I have hopes of going to heaven without dying, caught up alive. I don't have to die because I have died in Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, when I accepted Christ's death as an atonement for my sin, I died with Christ. I accepted his death on Calvary as an atonement for my sin because God has provided it, and God has passed the word along that if I will accept it, he's already accepted it. God has said, Wilson, I'll accept Christ's death in lieu of your death, if you'll accept it. I said, I accept it. I accept it. Now, because I have died with him, I shall live with him. Everlasting life is my portion, because I've died with Christ. The second place we read here, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Romans 8 says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Some prefer another translation which has it, if we endure with him, we shall also reign. Of course, the endurance has to do with the suffering. If we endure the suffering with him, we shall reign with him. In the 8th chapter of Romans, and here we have the expression twice, if we suffer with him or if we endure with him, we shall reign with him. Contrary to popular and public opinion on the part of the majority of Christians, just being saved does not guarantee reigning with Christ. We must suffer with him. Suffer with him. Engaged in his suffering. Engaged in his service. The suffering that comes therefrom or therewith becomes our portion. And if we suffer with him. The Apostle Paul spoke in his epistle to the church at Corinth, I rejoice, I praise God, that I've been found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, knowing that suffering would bring glory in the world to come. The majority of Christians today look upon a fellow Christian who's suffering as one who's a sinner and one who's being judged. And so oft when we hear of some major tragedy, physical, financial, sociological, otherwise, coming upon a Christian, the general opinion or question is, I wonder what they've done to bring this suffering upon them. I wonder what they've done. Many are like Job's comforters who come along and say, I'll tell you what's the trouble with you. You've committed some grievous sin against the Lord. That's what's the trouble. Now you've got to bring that out and confess it before all of these troubles leave. On the other hand, we learn that if we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with him. And again we learn concerning the suffering of Christians that every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth that it may bring forth more fruit. And the occasion of suffering on the part of these Christians of whom you've taken notice may be that they're fruitful Christians and the suffering comes upon them to make them more fruitful. You've got to prune the grapevine. You've got to prune the trees in the orchard if they are to continue to produce. And Christians have to be pruned and cleansed, purified. They have to suffer. They have to suffer before they bear fruit. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Now we come to a portion that is a little difficult for some to understand. Second part of verse 12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. That has nothing to do with salvation. To be denied by the Lord means no access to God the Father. The only access we have to God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I want to reach God the Father, if I have a petition or a prayer that I want to present to him, I say to him, it's in Christ's name that I'm coming. It's on the basis of Christ's shed blood that I'm coming. I'm a recipient of the benefits of Christ's shed blood. God the Father says, son, you know him? No. He denied me. I'll deny him. And there's no access to God. No answer to prayer. That's what he's talking about. We deny him by word. We deny him in act. We deny him in deed. And if we deny him, he'll deny us. It's similar to the truth expressed, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Father, forgive me the same basis that I forgive those who've sinned against me. If we don't forgive those who've sinned against us, then we have that unforgiven sin barring our access to the throne of grace for answer to prayer, and heaven is as brass over our head and no communication with God. There must be a forgiveness of those who've sinned against us so that the Lord will forgive our sins against Him, and then we have unlimited and unhindered access into His presence. Now, if we deny Him, He'll deny us. Now, if we believe not, literally, if we are unfaithful, the word for faith and belief is the same in the Greek. It's the same. The noun is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. The verb is pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. It's translated faith sometimes, it's translated believe other times. It's the same word. And anytime you see the word believe, you can transpose the word faith and vice versa. Now, if I'm unfaithful to God, He remains faithful to me. Now, there's a place to shout hallelujah, praise the Lord. God is faithful. God is faithful. Only man fails. If we are unfaithful, He remains faithful. That's a blessed truth. Saved by the grace of God. Now, he moves on from there. And in the 15th verse, he likens a Christian to a workman. Some have gleaned from this a student, and I would assume there might be a way in which it could be applied to a student. Literally, you would translate study to be diligent, or using all diligence, or giving all diligence. Show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or cutting straight the word of God. The word translated rightly dividing is a word that Paul would use as he cut out materials in the making of tents. Cut it straight. It's a word a carpenter would use in sawing a piece of timber. Straight. It's a word that a butcher would use in slicing meat. Cut it straight. Now, when you come to the Word of God, cut it straight. Give it as it is. Rightly dividing. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. Error exists today. Today, as never before in Christian circles, because of a failure to rightly divide the Word of God. I'm thinking right now of these so-called charismatic gifts. Failure to rightly divide the Word of God has people thinking that they can speak in foreign languages, and they can heal, and they can raise the dead, and they can play with snakes, and they can drink deadly poison, and they can cast out demons, and they can do all sorts of those things. It's in the Bible, they say. Well, the Bible says for every male believer between the age of 20 and 60 to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship. Feast of the Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles every year. The Bible says every male between those years shall go to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice, and it has to be offered at the temple in Jerusalem. And that's the only place you can worship God, and that's the only place you can meet God. The Word of God says, if anybody builds a fire on the Sabbath day, they shall be taken out and stoned to death. Rightly dividing the Word of God. There were some things God told Adam and Eve to do that didn't carry over into the next age or dispensation, and vice versa. You can go all through there. Now, we're living in what is called the dispensation of the age of grace. And it's far different to that of law. Then somebody comes along and says, well, I don't believe in dispensations. And for lots of people today, with an air of hyper piety and super intelligence, they come along and they say, I just don't believe in dispensations. I have one answer. Anybody that worships on Sunday instead of Saturday is a dispensationalist. You've got two dispensations. Anybody that worships on Sunday instead of Saturday. The Old Testament says worship on Saturday. The New Testament, they worshiped on Sunday. Two different eras, two different periods of time, two different sets of laws, two different sets of rules, regulations. And it's there. Rightly divided. All right. Give diligence. Study. Work hard. Get up early. Stay up late. Study. Show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing or cutting straight the word of God. We have another one down here where Christians are likened unto vessels. Verse 20. A Christian is a vessel. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared under every good work. There's a great house. A great house that has a reference to heaven. I'm amazed at the majority of commentators who say the great house has to do with what they call Christendom, and they call it professing Christendom, and they have the church made up of two groups of people, professors and possessors. There's not a verse of Scripture that warrants any such translation. There's no such thing as professors. You either possess or you don't. You're either saved or you're not. You're not halfway between. You're not evolving and emerging into a Christian. You're either lost or you're saved. Now in the great house there are many. Oh yes. Many, many people are going to be saved. Only God knows how many are going to be saved. 50% of the human race dies in infancy. 50% of the human race saved without doing anything, as infants, unaccountable. 50%. Some countries like India and Africa, used to be in China, other places, mortality rate 70 to 80%. One tenth of the human race, mentally incapacitated and are unaccountable. That gives us 1/6 of the human race in heaven without batting an eye. Oh yes, plenty of people. Plenty of people are going to be in heaven. The great house, there are many vessels. They're all in the house. They're safe. There are going to be some vessels of gold, some vessels of silver. There are also going to be vessels of wood and of earth or clay or pottery. Some vessels are going to be to honor and some to dishonor. In the great house, there's the elegant china, the crystal, the sterling silver. There it is. Then you've got in the kitchen the iron pots, the pans. You've got some garbage cans. All in the great house. Christians can be vessels of honor They can be vessels of dishonor. They can be comparable to the works of gold, silver, and precious stones, or comparable to those of wood, hay, and stubble. They can be like those whose works continue and reward follows them, or they can be like those whose works are all destroyed and they suffer loss, but they themselves shall be saved as though through fire. We're vessels. Now, he does contend that you can be a clean vessel. Christians are referred to in other places as earthen vessels. We're earthen vessels in which this glorious gospel message has been placed. We're to carry it then to the world. We're to be clean vessels, and we're to be empty vessels that we might be filled. A gold vessel, or an iron vessel, or a crock, or a pottery vessel, lit there. He gives Timothy a little advice. Keep in mind, Timothy is about 40 years old at the time he's writing here to him. Verse 22, flee also youthful lust. Youthful lust. It is said the lust that belong to youth are threefold. Youth has a lust for power. Youth has a lust for pleasure. And youth has a lust for possessions. Someone asked me recently how I felt to grow old. I said, well, I'll tell you one glorious thing about growing old. The things you once thought were important, you realize now aren't important. You cross a great divide and you start looking down the other side. You forget all those things that worried you as you're coming up the hill. They aren't nearly as important as you think they were or thought they were. Power. Power. Youth wants power. Now, Timothy, don't get it into your head you want to be the biggest preacher, pastor in the biggest church, the largest congregation and the most buses and the largest pool room and swimming pool and the best basketball team and the best group of square dancers. Now, just get it out of your head that you want all those things. Now, you just be satisfied to be what the Lord wants you to be. Power. That belongs to the Lord. And it's not by the power of man, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Pleasure. Well, Brother Wilson, they're young, and you know the young have to have their pleasures. In my day, they used to say, all work and no play made Jack a dull boy. They don't know what to say now, and they say, all play and no work. They don't know what that makes them. But it's a generation with which we've got to deal, all play and no work. Pleasure. There are all kinds of pleasures. And Paul warns Timothy against them. Youth has a lust for possessions. Get before somebody gets you. You've got to go to school and learn how to get the better of your fellow man, or you'll be gotten the better of yourself. And so our modern education system in the main has come to place how to get the better of our fellow man before he gets us. Now, Timothy, you flee those youthful lusts. Now, the last likeness characteristic of a Christian, verse 24, a servant. A Christian is a servant, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The servants are to be kind. The servants are to be gentle. They're to be apt to teach. They're to be patient, meek. The Christian is a servant. We don't appreciate the fact that we are servants. Literally, the word translated servant is bond slave, one who has been sold into slavery. A man cannot discharge his lawful debts. He's so deeply involved, he can't take care of his family. He would sell himself to another one as his bond slave. For stated sum, I'll serve you the rest of my life. For stated sum, I'll serve you for so many years. Bond slaves usually were for life. And they were his chattels, and they could be traded, and they could be sold. Now, a Christian is a bond slave. We have been bought. We have been bought. Jesus Christ bought us. And the price he paid for us was his shed blood on Calvary. We belong to him in modern parlance, lock, stock, and barrel. We belong to him in scriptural terms, spirit, soul, and body. We belong to him. Many people think if they are diligent in the disposition of their tithe, they have quitted their responsibility toward the Lord in finances, forgetting that they are as responsible for the other 9/10 as they are the 1/10. Many think if they worship the Lord one day a week, they've discharged their obligation to serve the Lord, forgetting the fact that the other 6 days also belong to the Lord, and we're accountable for that. Every minute of every day, every particle of every possession belongs to him, and we're servants. Now we're to be gentle, we're to be meek, and first of all, with an eye to pleasing him. And here Paul, in turning over Timothy to this, says, Timothy, you and all Christians are comparable to a son. You're like a soldier. You're like a wrestler or a boxer. You're like a husbandman. You are like a workman who needs to cut straight. That's what you're doing. You're like the vessel in the big house. You're like a servant of God. Now, study those analogies given you by the Holy Spirit, says Paul, and conform your life to that. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship and meditation. To thine honor and glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.